God speaks to us in his word this morning from Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. With Pastor Nick on vacation, we're between sermon series, so he gave me the freedom to preach on whatever I wanted to this morning. Well, the genesis of this message is this. That's a sticky note that's in my Bible. It's been there, it's at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's been there for probably 12 years now. You can't read it, of course, because it's practically impossible to read my notes, but I decided to take this opportunity to address some of those questions I jotted down and that have been rummaging around in the back of my brain all these years. So the text is the very end of Matthew and what's commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Now, if you've been around even for a short amount of time, this text pops up as a central truth in Scripture. It's central to our whole understanding of missions. So this morning, I don't want to change the way we necessarily understand these verses, but I do want to expand our understanding of these verses, because I believe how we view these seemingly simple verses says a lot about our relationship with Jesus. Okay, so this is how I want to frame that message this morning. If I asked you, what was the most quoted or famous parable of Jesus's, what would you say? I stumped you. Yeah, Good Samaritan. Would that ring a bell, maybe? I would say Prodigal Son's a good second for that, but the Good Samaritan certainly would be one of the most famous parables of Jesus. Let's take it from the 10th chapter of Luke, and I won't read it, but you know the parable. I'm sure you know the parable. A lawyer stands up to test Jesus, so here the lawyer is someone who's an expert in the law, that's the Mosaic law, not civil law. He's likely a Pharisee, and based on the lead into this story, most surely that's what he is, he asks Jesus first how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' reply is quite straightforward: love God, love your neighbor. So far, so good. And that seems easy enough, right? Well, maybe it's not so easy, but that's a topic of another sermon. But the lawyer is not satisfied. He needs to know more. And perhaps he's trying to trip up Jesus, or he's simply showing his pride and puffing himself up with the question. But he asks, who is my neighbor? Who exactly does this commandment apply to? So I was thinking a similar thing applied as I was reading this text in Matthew way back when. It seemed to me like such a broad-brushed statement. Make disciples of all nations. Can seem a bit like those canned, sweeping responses you hear in Miss America contests, right? I'll work towards world peace. My vision is to eliminate hunger in the world. Well, who's not for those things, right? These are huge, overarching, broad-brush statements, but they don't really offer any concrete steps or advice or plan. In other words, what exactly does that look like in practice? Now, you might say, well, that's exactly what the lawyer was doing, trying to parse the details of the law And maybe so, but this is what started my thinking further on this topic. And it brought me to the question that I want to pose in response to that text. It's not, who is my neighbor, but rather, who is my disciple? And further, what might that really look like in practice to not only be a disciple, but to disciple? So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and pray as we approach these questions. Lord, I pray that you will open our minds and hearts to understand your word this morning and what you'd have each of us learn as we seek to follow you more closely each day. I ask especially that this would not simply be a message for the moment, but one by which we will be changed and moved to live out the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I just said I wasn't going to read that parable, but I take that back. Because I do want to start by reading just the last two lines of it. It's verse 36 and 37. Jesus, at the end of the story, poses the question back to the lawyer, and he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And of course, the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, there's an important turn here. Notice the original question was, who is my neighbor? The lawyer wanted to know, who is he supposed to love as his neighbor? What were the boundaries? How do I contain this law so I can manage it? But notice that Jesus turns it around and asks the man who proved to be the neighbor. In other words, Jesus answered the question by flipping the whole discussion from who is my neighbor to who acted like a neighbor, making the point, of course, what it means to be a neighbor. And of course, he responded by saying the one who showed mercy, and Jesus then said, you go and do likewise. Again, the lawyer wanted a list of some boundaries of who he was supposed to love. Jesus instead told him how to go be a neighbor that loves. So Jesus flipped the discussion completely around. Now, I believe a similar principle can apply to our scripture today, and that's why it's my prayer that we'll draw more from these verses than the typical, oh, that's missions thinking. So let me read it, and then we will dig into it a little further. And I'm going to begin at verse 16 of Matthew 28, and I'll read it to the end. So verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, I want to set the stage here a bit by reviewing the context. So we're in the last chapter of Matthew. It's chapter 28. Chapters 26 and 27, Matthew just finished recording the whole account of the plot of against Jesus, his arrest, Peter disowning Jesus three times, and I'll get back to that point, so tuck that in the back of your brain. Then the trial before Pilate, his crucifixion, and his burial. That's a lot of ground covered. Now, chapter 28 begins with the resurrection of Jesus and the women at the tomb. Then right away, we jump to the 11 disciples going to Galilee, as Jesus instructed them. And they see Jesus, as he said they would. The disciples worship him. That's an important detail. And then Jesus speaks the text we just read. So Matthew moves quickly through this, and unlike Luke or John, who record other events where Jesus appears to the disciples, Matthew only records this single but very important event. First, there's a lot in these few verses to unpack, but I'm going to limit our focus here this morning to just the last two verses. So let me just read them again, and I'm going to start at verse 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So here's the central point I want to look at. Make disciples of all nations. First of all, note that it's a command from Jesus, and because it's a command, it feels a lot like that command to love your neighbor. It's broad, maybe you could say it's ill-defined, and it's a seemingly impossible command for us to do. And that's kind of what prompted my question. Well, who is my disciple? So there's a quick answer here similar to how we tend to think and react to the Good Samaritan story, we should consider everyone our neighbor. The same can hold true for this. Everyone in one way or another is my disciple. But Jesus gave us a clearer picture of how to approach this. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem is a city. It's in Judea. Samaria is this expanding area to the north of Judea. So the idea here is that the disciples would work first at closest to them, and then they would work out from there, right? A simple idea. Well, God laid out this idea of discipleship through Moses in our Old Testament reading today from Deuteronomy 6. It's a well-known section. It's known as the Shema, which means to listen. In our sports jargon today, it would probably translate, I suppose, to listen up. In other words, it's important, so pay attention. So I want to read that. I want to start at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Now, I can find no better picture of discipleship to those closest to us. It starts with those in our own family. Now, obviously, everyone doesn't have children, but we all have some inner circle of a family or friends. Our men's group calls this our own sphere of influence. And it starts with those closest to us. That may be your children, may be neighbor kids. As seasons of life change, it might be grandkids. It may simply be other family members or your neighbors or coworkers, anyone is in your corner of the world with whom you interact. Well, from there, expanding out becomes our aim. Well, who is that? Well, I'd like to suggest a simple start is just within the church. Friends, there's no shortage of opportunities to engage in discipleship within the walls of this building. Our children's ministries always need people willing to step in and disciple the kids. Now note, I did not use the word teach. There's a reason we call it discipleship ministries and why we have a discipleship committee and session. Discipleship is more than teaching, and we'll get to that in a minute. Well, what else? Well, you could lead a small group. You could help lead a Bible study. There's men's group. There's women's group. I don't know, create a group. Just get together with your friends. Call it a friend group. Have a Bible study over coffee. There's a parenting group. And if you bring your kids along, it's kind of like a twofer. You could have, there's junior high and there's senior high youth groups. They always can use help. And you don't have to be giving in-depth biblical lessons. Just be part of the group. And I guarantee discussions will work their way to topics like, well, who exactly is this Jesus and what did he command us? And in that environment, I suspect you'll find yourself growing too. There's no end to who we might disciple. It's just simply limited by our desire and really our willingness. Okay, so, well, what's Judea and Samaria? For some, it may be leading into the community, engaging in different ways as a mission there. As I said, we tend to think of external missions when we think of the Great Commission. And for some, that may be it. But what I'm hoping you're starting to see is it's just as the church has a mission, so does each one of us have a mission. I don't know what yours is or who your disciple is, and it no doubt will change over time and through seasons of life. But we all need to be thinking all the time, well, who is my disciple? What Jesus is telling us is that's our mission. Okay, but that raises the question, how do we disciple? Some may be thinking, I don't know how to do that. I'm a new Christian myself. Well, to get at this, we need a short grammar lesson. So I'm sure you know this, but I feel it's worth emphasizing. The word disciple is both a noun, as in I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it's also a verb, as in God calls me to disciple my children. So one is who I am, the other is what am I supposed to do? The thing is, they're inextricably linked. So this picture, I hope, captures that idea. The point here is that to actually disciple someone, we need to first be a disciple. Just like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we need to first be a neighbor. But it's a circular pattern that will grow. As we grow in being a disciple of Jesus, we continue to disciple others, and it just keeps on going. And God's kingdom flourishes, and it grows. Be one, make one, or two, or three, or however God calls you to disciple. So the next key is understanding what the word disciple actually means. So simply put, it means one who follows and accepts the teaching of another or strives to be like another. So the idea of a disciple has been around long before first century Judea. In fact, early Greek philosophers, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they were instrumental in formulating this concept of following a teacher. But as we read in the Shema, God showed us what it meant to disciple, the verb, disciple, long before that. So what I want to do this morning is just offer you a few practical thoughts on this. Jesus, again, gave us the model. He discipled his disciples, I would say, in three main ways: through scripture and his words. He is Jesus, after all, so he has that authority. Through parables or stories, and then by example. But that was first century Judea, so let me translate that into 21st century America. In our world today, I would suggest we can disciple through scripture, stories, and example. I find it comforting that we don't have to invent something new here. So let's start with scripture. This is key because we need to remember we're making disciples of Jesus, not us. So being grounded in scripture has to be number one. Now, I've always loved the wording in the Shema. It captures, I think, beautifully how we are to go about discipling. In this case, our children. It says, talk of them, meaning God's word. Talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Now, I know there's a common philosophy among many parents regarding religion that says kids will figure it out themselves when they are ready. So they choose not to instruct their kids in the faith. The problem with that is, well, there's two things. First, as we just said, God tells us to instruct our kids in the faith. But secondly, it assumes that our culture is somehow neutral. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. Maybe a generation or two ago, our culture had some nominal Christian ethic and understanding, but today, our secular society is anything but neutral. In fact, in many areas, it's hostile to Christianity. So here's the thing. Society is going to instruct them in something, and it won't be the Christian faith. So parents, raise your kids up in the training and instruction of the Lord, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. Okay, I'm going to go back to the Shema now. Our lives should be constantly thinking on, reflecting, talking about, referring to God's word throughout our daily lives. Whether it's during the mundane activities of life or times of challenge. As Matthew 10:20 reminds us, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, do you think God does not care about what you do day in and day out in our own lives? So talk about Jesus. Talk about his word and connect it to your everyday lives. I know in my own life, there are several key friends who took the time and effort to disciple me after I became a Christian 30-some years ago. One in particular was Mark Busey. There were no sit-down-to-teach-me moments or sessions. We were in men's group. We served together on committees. We led junior high youth group, led youth camps together. We talked at our kids' sporting events. We discussed work challenges and a myriad other little ways that gave opportunity for Mark and me to simply talk about Jesus, talk about his word, the challenges of being a disciple, and the joys of being a disciple. Well, through all that, I grew in faith and grew as a disciple, and it helped me then to go and disciple others. Friends, it doesn't have to be complicated. In fact, I'd say the simpler, the better. It is making God's word an integral part of your life and those with whom you interact. Now, I know many of you do this better than I can describe it here. You're not pushy, or as the culture likes to label Christians, as shoving our morality down people's throats. Jesus did not shove truth down anyone's throat. He simply presented the truth as the opportunities arose. And I know so many of you seem to do this effortlessly. And in some small way, the world is changed. Okay, let me move to stories. Jesus was quite a good parable teller, right? But we all have stories. Our lives are one big story, so share them. Share where is God working in your life. Maybe it's something you only see years later. Share that. The hard things that life throws at us and the beauty that we are blessed by. God's working in and through it all, and oftentimes these make great discipling moments. So let me just give you one simple example. This picture will bring back important memory in our family. So up north in Wisconsin, in the Sparta area, I know a lot of you know this, they have many bike trails. And we took our kids, when they were younger, on this biking trip through that whole area. If you've ever been on these trails, they have a number of these. You can see it in the background, the black area. They're long tunnels as part of the trail. In this particular one, we started riding through, and it was long, probably close to 3/4 of a mile. And it was dark. You can't see anything. Water's falling from the top, and you hear running water along the path, but you can't see the path, or you can't see anything at all. Now, one lesson we learned was Dad should bring a light on these trips. But the more important lesson was this. The one thing we could see was this tiny, bright light at the end of the tunnel. And it served as just a perfect illustration of what faith can be like in fixing our eyes on Jesus. You know, kids at that age can struggle grasping a lot of theological concepts, just faith in one is one. But this served as a great discipleship moment to explain life can be like this, right? You can't see what's going on or understand what's going on around you, but just fix your eyes on the one thing you do know. That's Jesus and his word, and keep moving toward him. Well, they got it. And really, you know, that's something that all the reading or talking in the world would not have conveyed as clearly as that little 10-second story. Okay. What about discipleship through example? Now, I suspect this is the one most everyone turns to first. See how I live as a disciple, and people will learn from that. And absolutely, I agree with that. More importantly, if people see us not living in accordance with what we say we believe, well, that may do more harm in trying to disciple than anything. But there is a limit to it, and it's this. So take any other endeavor, an apprenticeship, mentoring at work, or even any field of study. For example, I can't simply watch an electrician work and expect to understand all the ins and outs, the codes, all the reasons for doing whatever the electrician is doing. It takes some kind of explanation. It takes an understanding. Understanding of the codes, of how to minimize wire usage, how to ensure safety is maintained. Any number of details is required to really be an electrician. Can I learn a lot, and is it helpful to observe? Well, yes, of course it is. But at some point, discipleship requires more than just observing an example. It requires an understanding of Scripture and truth as to why we act as the way we do. History has shown that left to our own understanding, we will quickly fall away from truth. Well, there's a lot more I'd like to discuss there, but I got to move on. So very quickly, I want to touch on this final point. And that is what being a disciple looks like. So back in January, Nick talked about growing in the knowledge and grace of God. And just a month ago, Mike preached on a similar theme of growing in the knowledge and grace of God. And I'm grateful they laid that groundwork because it's exactly what discipleship and being a disciple looks like. This message today touches maybe more on the pathway, so to speak, of discipleship, but it dovetails very nicely with those messages. It's almost as if it was planned, but I have to confess, we're not quite that organized. But thankfully, God is. So just to touch on this, I want to borrow from the book that the Women's Bible Study group right now is using. Coincidentally, that study mirrors this topic exactly. And it's called I Surrender All. It's by Priscilla Shire. And it was inspired by a recent film called The Forge. It's a Kendrick Brothers film. They've done Courageous and Fireproof. It's worth watching. Well, in the intro to that book, she lays out what a disciple looks like, and I'd like to quote from it. She says, "It can't be a Sunday morning thing. It's a whole life, Sunday to Saturday, daily surrendering and aligning of all we are to all Jesus is, until we start to look like him. It's that unfolding process of sanctification. And then she goes on to just list some areas where we should see a difference. She says how we speak, how we behave, the restraint we exhibit, the humility we exude, the kindness we share and the perspectives we have, the choices we make, and the priorities we maintain. Now, I could go on, but in other words, it's the life we live. That's not easy, and it's not going to look like the culture. On top of that, then, our task is to help others do the same through discipling. But we have help. So verse 20 of Matthew 28 reminds us again that Jesus does not leave us on our own. It says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, when Scripture says, "Behold," it's telling us something big is about to be revealed. So in this case, it's Christ's promise that he is with us, as always, it's a reference to the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we're granted that grace and power to not just be disciples, but to also step out and disciple. I find it encouraging that Matthew begins his gospel with the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, right? God with us. And he ends his gospel with a reminder that Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. Almost like that's really, really important for us to remember. So discipleship requires a wholehearted commitment to Jesus. In Luke 9:23, Jesus states, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So it indicates a life of self-denial and dedication to Christ's mission. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a German theologian who was killed by the Nazis for his connection with a plot to assassinate Hitler. He said it this way in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Those are serious words. Jesus expects our all. He's on a mission to save lost souls and make disciples, and he wants us to join him in that mission. So I hope you're seeing that the Great Commission really is more than quote-unquote missions. It's living out our daily lives as disciples, building up his kingdom daily through discipleship. But let me give you one more illustration, and then I'll close. And I hope this also expands your understanding of a couple well-known texts and how it relates to this discussion on discipleship. So, two texts. The first is 2 Timothy 4:7. In it, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And the second is Hebrews 12:1. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, both of those are pretty well-known scriptures. And if I had to guess, I imagine most people, at least I know I do, read these verses, and I have this mental picture of running a race through life with a beginning and crossing a finish line. Is that fair to say? That, of course, is not wrong, but I'd like you to consider expanding that visual slightly in this way. And it's this. Now, I imagine you know what that is. It's a relay race at the handoff. So when I was in high school, for some inexplicable reason, I went out for track. Now, I am not a runner. I mean, I am not a runner. I have no idea why I decided to do that. But the coach put me in the 400 relay event. Again, I'll say it. I am not a runner. But I will say running relays in track taught me the importance of making a good handoff and giving the next runner a solid start to carry on the race. So one of the things I jotted down on my sticky note was recognizing that being a disciple and discipleship is not just running an individual race, but more like a relay event. Christ has called us to help make that handoff to the next Christian running their leg of the race. What that looks like and who all that is varies a lot. But we're not just running as individuals. We are running as Christ's church together, and we're running for his victory and his glory. Okay, I've given a big challenge to us all, I know. And it can seem daunting, maybe even overwhelming. But I want to close with something that I hope gives a bit of encouragement along the way. Now, you may remember the story of Jesus meeting his disciples for breakfast on the beach. Nick preached on this last year when he went through the book of John and the sermon series, Seven Signs of John. He called it Breakfast with Jesus. I'm not going to read that whole account, but I want to summarize it for you. So basically, it's the third time the disciples had seen Jesus after the resurrection. This occurs at the Sea of Tiberias, and it starts out with seven of the disciples together. And Simon Peter decides he's going fishing. So that strikes me as very much like Peter, just go do something. So the others go with him. They fish all night. They catch nothing. Morning breaks. And surprise, Jesus is on shore making breakfast, fish and bread. And he calls out to the disciples if they had caught any fish. They tell him no, and Jesus tells them to cast to the right side of the boat, and they will catch some. They do, and of course, they have this huge haul of fish, and they now realize it's the Lord. What does Peter do? He jumps in, swims to shore. The others bring in the boat with the fish, and they have breakfast. Then, you may recall Jesus asked Peter three questions, and he gives three commands. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And each time, of course, Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And each time, Jesus gives a command, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." So you can think of that as a command to disciple Jesus' flock. And as we discussed, that will not likely happen unless we love Jesus first, fully, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now remember, I mentioned in the beginning, the story is usually paralleled with the account of Peter denying Jesus three times and then the reconciliation. And that's all true, but that's not the point I want to make here. So there's a subtle detail in the language that I found very encouraging to me, and I hope is to you as well. So I put it in a slide to help you see it. So it's in the words love that are used in this exchange. So the Greek word translated as love that Jesus used in the first two times is agapas. So think agape, meaning wholehearted, unconditional love and devotion. But notice that Peter responded in saying, "Yes, Lord, I love you," but the word there is philo, and I just put the root word philos. So that word means more like love like a friend or brotherly love, to be fond of someone. So think of our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So you see what's going on. Jesus is asking, in a way, "Peter, do you really love me with all your heart?" And yet Peter responds, "Yes, but," like a really good friend or like a brother. It's not quite the same thing, is it? But now look at the third exchange. Jesus repeats the question, but notice now he uses the same word that Peter was using. And Peter, of course, responds with the same word again. Now, I'm not so much focused on the detailed translation of the words, but I do think there's a beautiful picture here of how Jesus meets us where we are. So this is Peter, the guy, right? The rock on which Christ will build his church. And yet, he was in some way hesitant to respond fully, without reservation, to Christ. This is Peter. And still, Jesus meets him where he is. Sometimes, you know, life is just hard. And sometimes, whether it's circumstances or season of life or whatever the reason, we just don't feel we can muster the strength to step out and give everything we have. Sometimes we can only do so much. Jesus will meet us where we are. Now, don't misunderstand me. He will ask us to serve right where we are, whatever that looks like, whatever we can do. We are called to serve him however we can, but take heart in that Jesus lifts us up from where we are. And remember how our text ends. He's with us to the end of the age. Remember, a short while later, Peter and the disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they were on fire, no pun intended. They were all in, changing the world for Christ. It's his Spirit is our source of power as well, and it's to be on mission as a disciple and to disciple all the time, however we can. Let's pray. Father, you call us to serve you for your glory. And as part of that, you command us to make disciples. But we know, apart from you, our efforts are in vain. So we pray this morning that you would guide us as we seek to build your kingdom. Help us as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of you as individuals and as your church. And especially help us to step out in love and through the power of your Spirit to help others grow in their faith and knowledge of your truth and who you are as Lord and Savior. Remind us, Lord, that this is not merely a learning exercise, but it's life itself. It's your mission, and it's our mission, one for which you sacrificed everything. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation to all who call upon your name. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.